We take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter number 14. We have come to some of the most challenging parts of the book of Romans. Not challenging because of the theology of it, but challenging because of the application of it. It is embarrassing, personally, when you become confronted with how selfish you really are. It's embarrassing to see how there are little things that just expose that in our own lives. Let me give you a little bit of a scenario here and to set the stage for perhaps a more contemporary example of a challenge that faces the church. Are any of you familiar with the historical group called the Druids? Anybody hear of them? Okay, several of you. They were a group of people who lived in Ireland and Scotland and England. Some of them were in northern France. They were also known as the Celtics. Okay, some of you are basketball fans and might remember that team that we don't like to talk about from Boston. But anyway, in the fall of the year, particularly October 31st, they believed, as a group of people, that the earth changed from the summer and harvest to winter and death. And their calendar actually began on November 1st. On the night of October the 31st, they believed that the line between the living and the dead was rather blurred. And so they held a celebration on that night to a god named Samhain, spelled S-A-M-H-A-I-N. And they celebrated by, you're never going to imagine, lighting candles, carving pumpkins. Originally, they used to put candles in turnips, but since pumpkins were so plentiful, particularly here in the States, pumpkins eventually replaced turnips. A little easier, too, quite honestly. Bats and owls, trick or treating, even bobbing for apples, all of that has some really rather dubious origins. Well, by A.D. 43, the Roman Empire had conquered most of the land that it was going to conquer. And they had conquered the Celtic tribes. And as a result, over the next 400 years, the two Roman holidays were combined with Celtic celebration. And as time went on, Christianity, or at least some versions of it, was having an increasing influence in the Roman Empire. And so what the Roman Empire would do as Christianity would grow is that it would basically take what had been somewhat pagan holidays and it would try to give them some kind of a Christian tone to them in order to downplay particularly some of the pagan aspects of it. Well, in the 7th century, Pope Boniface IV designated November the 1st as All Saints' Day. And it was a day that he decreed for the church to honor saints and to pray for them, because the Roman Catholic Church erroneously taught that after a person dies, he goes to purgatory for a time of purging, and then through the prayers and the gifts of the people who are alive, those souls could be freed from purgatory and go to heaven. So in England, in particular, children would go a-souling, A-S-O-U-L-I-N-G, a souling, meaning they would go from house to house and they would be given soul cakes in exchange for promises to pray for those who had died in that household. So, John, if your mom had died and you thought she might be in purgatory, a kid came and knocked on your door, you would give the kid a cake in exchange for the kid to promise he would pray for your mom. Okay, that was how the tradition was established. So, the word Halloween was named for All Saints' Day. And the night before still had many of the traditions of Samhain, because Christianity was never successful in really stamping that out. If you go to Russia and you go to some of their cemeteries, it's very, very interesting. Ken and I had a chance to see this, that at the graves, most of the graves are marked off by a fence. And within that fenced off area, there's generally a picnic table. Because once a year, the families gather to eat a traditional meal that honestly is fish pie. I know. Fish and pie. Okay. You know, to me that's like liver ice cream. I mean, why, you know, what are you thinking? But they would eat fish pie, okay? And they would the tradition is to pray for the dead. Now, this is a huge issue even in the Christian churches in Russia, because it's just something that everybody does, even though they would say, oh, we don't pray for the dead, but we still go and eat the fish pie. Of course, they lose me at the fish pie part, you know, so it's not even an issue. All right. But it's interesting when you try to take over a pagan tradition and kind of sprinkle it with some Christian terminology, and what ends up coming out the other end. And so today, our observance of Halloween is such a mishmash of ideas and traditions. And I know by the looks of some of your faces that some of what I have just said to you, you had no idea of the background of Halloween. Of course, here in Detroit, we've had our own version of how we celebrate it for a number of years. It has more to do with a can of gasoline and candles than it does, you know, other things. And I'm grateful that some of that seems to be, you know, being downplayed in recent years. But the day has significant cultic and pagan roots. Now, for many of you growing up, Halloween was not a time of sinister rituals. It was a time to dress up like a football player or a cheerleader. Or, you know, for the record, I always went for the football player. I didn't do the cheerleader thing. All right, just so you know. And you'd go from house to house, and you know, you think of it. You go house to house, and you'd knock on someone's door, and they'd give you candy. I mean, such a deal. Of course, we have Halloween every Sunday here at Cornerstone because of Miss Shirley. We just go up and we get candy all the time from her. So that's always our fun. But if you grew up with an exposure to black magic or to the occult, Halloween would have lost years ago any sense of innocence or being anything of child's play to you. And so, here at Cornerstone, When it comes to Halloween, I know there are at least three positions that people have regarding how this day is observed. Position number one, Halloween is a time for kids to get dressed up, to get candy in the neighborhood. And yes, there are some people who focus on the extreme, bizarre, dark aspects of it, but we in our family choose to ignore it. We just choose to have fun with it. That's position one. Position number two, Halloween is a satanic holiday that is loaded with cultic baggage. It's one of the most evil days in the year, and any participation in any activity associated with this day would only be viewed as trying to find middle ground with the devil. How could you do that? How could you do anything that would be cavorting with Satanism? We choose to separate ourselves from anything related to Halloween. There's no place in the life of the church or the life of a Christian for such participation. Position number three. Granted, Halloween has some evil roots to it. However, Christmas and Easter were originally pagan holidays too. But that's not how we choose to celebrate them. In fact, Halloween has some other things that are worth thinking about. I mean, Halloween is the only time of the year when half of your neighborhood is going to come to your house. Halloween is the only time of the year when it's acceptable for you to go to every house on your block as well. So why wouldn't we take advantage of building relationships with our neighbors on a day like that? Okay, here's your three positions. Now, what would happen if the student ministry of this church decided to have, we're going to have a Halloween party for junior high students? Now, recognize this, that the student ministry and the music ministry are always the easiest targets in a church to pick on. Okay, if you want to fight about something, those are the two toughest ministries to be part of because people are always throwing hand grenades at you. But anyway, what would be the response of the parents who were in position number two if they found out that the junior high ministry was going to have a Halloween party? Okay? They would be apoplectic. It would be just extremely, we're doing what with our kids? What are we going to do next? A seance? I mean, we might as well burn our Bibles and hang the cross upside down. And you can hear that. Of course, the parents of the kids who are in position number one would say, oh, this is fun. Oh, here, honey, let me help you with the costume, you know. And the response of the parents who were in position number three, well, as long as they're using this occasion to expose our students to some important issues such as why a costume doesn't change your character or why pretending to be someone else is so attractive and deal with some of those things, yeah, I can see some benefits from this event. But you can see why and how an issue like that has got the potential for a brawl. I know this, the pastoral staff does not observe this consistently. Different members of the staff have various positions there of one, two, and three. There are some serious issues involved. Witchcraft, seances, these are not innocent matters. No believer ought to ever take these things lightly. There is no generational agreement on this. In fact, interesting to me, I've not done any polling on this, but my observation is that the younger generation of the church seems to be more concerned about this than the older generation of the church. And typically it's an assumption on the part of many to think that the older generation is more conservative, more staunch, more desirous to hold the line. I've not seen that on this particular issue. A few of you were here when I became the pastor 23 years ago, but there was a Wednesday night designated around Halloween in which the children would put costumes on and they would parade through the church auditorium in front of the adults after the prayer meeting. Interesting. Now, the way we work through that particular issue illustrates the very kind of thing that the church at Rome was dealing with. If you will look again with me at verse 1 of chapter 14, where Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Another example, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, here's where the principles really start to come into focus. Verse 7. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." This is where issues really expose some of the selfishness of our own hearts. Because there are some people, particularly in the Church of Rome, when you have a group of people who have a background as who were raised Jewish, and with that background had some real dietary restrictions that were associated with it. And you have some people who were raised in a very pagan, idol-worshipping context, like many of the Gentiles would have been in the Roman culture, in which if you wanted to go and purchase meat in the meat market, that meat had originally been offered to an idol. And so what do you do? Do you buy the meat that's been offered to an idol? And Paul gets into this in a little bit more detail in his letter to the Corinthians, but you know, for some people we're going, look, It was a 2-for-1 sale. You know, I know there's no idols. It doesn't matter to me. It was a good deal on meat. I'm getting the meat. But if a person has got a background in idolatry, and if it's not just the eating of the meat, it's the whole issue of how life completely revolved around and centered upon idol worship and how all of those associations were made. And if a person just really had a problem with that, then what's more important to you? Eating meat or your brother? What's more important, having the food that you want or being sensitive to your brother or sister? The sad part is that a lot of times We care more about what we eat. We care more about our preferences. We care more about the things that we think, you know, we ought to have. And our attitude toward a brother or sister is, get over it. You know, grow up. See it my way. And then sometimes when there is an area of disagreement, people want to come to the leadership of the church and say, what's the church's position on this? Now, what is Paul's position? When he writes Romans here, what is his position on whether or not you ought to eat meat? What does he come down on? What does he say? Here's the rule. Does he make one? No, he doesn't. In fact, he says later on in the chapter, he says, the kingdom of heaven is not eating or drinking. He says, in essence, we're not fighting about that. We're not arguing about that. What I am going to argue about, what I am going to go to the mat about, is how you treat the other person regarding areas that are disputable. There are some things in Scripture that are right and wrong, clear cut, black and white. There's no gray on those areas. There are other areas where they're disputable. And the text that the Spirit of God directed Paul to write, God acknowledges that within His church there are going to be disputable issues. Now, do disputable issues drive you crazy? You know, do they frustrate you because you want everybody to believe exactly the same? And here's the problem. If we didn't have disputable issues, we would never have to stretch. You would never have to prefer somebody else. We would never have to surrender our rights and give that sensitivity and that. We would never have the opportunity to see, you know, honestly, just some of the selfishness and the demanding that goes on in our own hearts. So, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. I was in a meeting this week between two brothers here in the church. Two guys who are friends, deep friends. Guys who have been tight, tight brothers in the Lord for years. And the one was just really urging the other one to make a decision about a personal matter. And the other one was resisting because of some reasons that he had. And this brother who was pushing him said something that was taken by this brother in an offensive way. And right there in the meeting in front of me, this person who had been hurt said something in response that was very strongly worded, and I just felt my own heart sink, because I knew that this brother had just been wounded. And I was just reminded of how difficult deep relationships really are. That when you choose to really love somebody, you are exposing yourself to being hurt. And these two brothers are working it out, and their relationship is going to be even stronger for it. I know that. But I just, going through that, I just felt, even in my own spirit, a tendency that I have, and that is to just kind of, you know, stay on the surface with people. Because that way, if you don't let anybody inside, then nobody can really hurt you. And that is what we call a country club. That's what you call a membership at the gym. That's not church. But deep relationships, they're not perfect. Life is messy. We are sinners. We are gonna hurt one another. How on earth can we have any hope of having deep relationships without just having body parts all over the place? Especially when we have a tendency where we just want everything, every nuance, every preference, everything to be just like us. Let's keep going through the text. I think it's just so helpful. For to this end, verse 9, chapter 14, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? If you look at, let's just continue with our scenario here. If you look at Halloween as a time of just innocent fun on behalf of your kids, and there's nothing that's occultic about it, the way you guys handle it or anything like that, and your kids just have a wonderful time, and your parents come over, or grandparents come over, and you know, it's a time of pictures, it's a time of fun, you have these little traditions that you do, blah blah blah, and then you've got somebody who is just dumping all of this guilt on you, and you're saying, whoa, you know, you know, lighten up. Where do you come up with all this? That's not what we're doing. What is wrong with you? Or, on the other side, you have a huge problem with this, and you just think that your friend who is participating in this is just basically throwing their kids to the devil. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why, or do you? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, without looking at your margins, okay? Don't look at your margin. But verse 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Anybody know what book that comes from? That's a quote from an Old Testament book, a prophet by the name of Isaiah. You know, it was right on the tip of your tongue, wasn't it? Isaiah 45. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." You know what that means? Some of you know what Kathy and I do, have done for Halloween, so, or don't do. So some of you know of the three positions what has been our practice. So if you know that, ignore it. But if you are in position number one, what that means is what? You have no right to judge the person in position number two. If you're in position number two, you have no right to judge positions one and three. Okay? Because each person will stand before God. Now, keep in mind, we're dealing with disputable issues. We're not talking about issues that are clear-cut. For a person to sin against God, violate a clear-cut text in the Scripture, and to say to the church, you have no right to hold me accountable because I will stand before God, that's baloney. They're going to stand before God, but so is the church going to stand and give an account of how we responded to that person. We're dealing with disputable issues here. By the way, how you handle disputable issues is a reflection of how you are maturing. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So now Paul says in verse 14, let me give you my own personal view, particularly as it relates to the issue of what you eat and what you drink. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Your relationship with that brother or sister in Christ is more important than what you do or your position on that disputable matter. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It seems like there, about every 10 years that there is some new diet that comes along that is considered to be holy, because it is in harmony with Leviticus or some other Old Testament passage that, you know, there were reasons why God said don't eat these, you know, pigs and so forth. As if the person who follows the Old Testament dietary restrictions is more holy than the person who isn't. Our tendency all the time is to find something that we eat or something that we drink as a means by which to make ourselves feel a little bit better about ourselves and, you know, look down on those who don't. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. The reason that God established dietary restrictions for the children of Israel was simply put, to give them some concrete examples that they were a nation that is unlike any other nation. That was the big idea. I want you to get this. You're not like the rest of the world. So I'm going to help you get that instilled within you by giving you, I'm going to give you some restrictions on what you eat and restrictions on what you wear. Even the types of fabric that you would weave together in a cloth, even the types of seeds that you were permitted to plant in a particular field. All of those things were just simply to let the nation of Israel know you are unique. That was the big idea that God wanted to get across. Just that concept. You are unique. But that concept was to give birth in the New Testament to an understanding of why you are unique. It wasn't circumcision of the flesh. It was circumcision of the heart. It wasn't separation of diet. It was separation of your very conscience from the things of the world. God wasn't, he wasn't thrilled with, he wasn't satisfied with his people having a diet. He wanted his people to have a passion for him. That was the ultimate goal with it. And how often people try to go backwards on that and try to make the kingdom of God a matter of eating and a matter of drinking. It's not. It is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, verse 20. I shouldn't even skip verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, let me just give you a little personal story here, and we'll try to get into chapter 15 and then wrap this up. I grew up in a very conservative context. Not all of that was very good. I grew up in a setting, particularly in a church setting, that was oftentimes characterized more by what we didn't do rather than the gospel. And the tendency of when you are doing that is that you can find your identity and your sense of value in the fact that you keep the rules. And the more stringent the rules are, then in the eyes of some people, the more holy you are. I remember, for example, the comparison that was often made between people in my church and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses were known for, as they are to this day, going door to door, knocking. Which always reminds me of the joke, what do you get when you combine, sorry, this is a 5 till 7 on a Sunday night, got to wake you up moment, okay? What do you get when you combine a Jehovah's Witness, an atheist, and a charismatic? You'll like this one, John. Somebody who knocks on your door, has nothing to say, but they sure are excited about it. Okay, all right, enough of that. All right. By the way, I told that one time and somebody got really offended. Maybe I shouldn't tell that because that would kind of be a violation of Romans 14. I just thought of that. All right. All right, anyway. Where was I going with all of this? All right, so the comparison was often made between, boy, you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and look how dedicated they are. And why aren't we as dedicated as that? Without looking at the theology that drives that dedication. Okay, it's like, well, look at Al-Qaeda members. You have people going and blowing themselves up and blowing everybody else up. That's dedication too. But what drives that? It is a horrendous theology, and particularly in a Jehovah's Witness context, it is that performance that you're doing that is earning you points, that is gaining you righteousness. But when you are in more of a legalistic kind of a setting where there is a real emphasis upon keep the rules, that makes you look like a good person. That's how you become a good person. All right? If the rules that you're talking about are issues that God has established of righteousness and peace and how you resolve issues together and put Christ on display, okay. But oftentimes, they're not. They're man-made, man-centered kind of rules that really emphasize really a lot of work righteousness. You know, if you do this, that makes you spiritual kind of a thing. And beloved, that is so easy to fall into because it's so easy to do something and think that you have earned God's favor rather than resting in, trusting in Christ. At any rate, one of the rules that I grew up with was that any form of alcohol beverage of any kind was wrong. And there was a number of arguments that were given for that, and I never really questioned that until I grew up with. I had seen what alcohol beverages could do. I had seen drunkenness. I knew the impact of that in family, so it all made sense to me. I remember when I came to the church, this is going back 23 years ago, so I'm telling stories here. The church had a position in its covenant that there was this agreement that the members would not drink alcoholic beverages. And I remember asking the pulpit committee at the time, when there's a wedding and members of the church get married and there's a reception, do any of the families ever serve alcoholic beverages? And I remember at the time that some of the pulpit committee members, it was that nervous moment, you know, people kind of stared at their shoes and said, yeah, they do in some cases. Are they disciplined? No, they're not. Okay. And I was just asking. I wasn't being critical. Those are kind of the questions. You just need to know what you're getting into, okay? And here's why I asked that question. Because I was a member at that time of I was on the pastoral staff of a church where it had the same policy. And I'm the kind of person, look, if you've got the policy and you don't follow your own policy, don't have the policy. But if you have the policy, follow the policy. And so there was a prominent family in the church that was going to get married, and they were going to have alcoholic beverages at the reception, and I was in charge of that particular area, and I said, no, you can't get married. Not if you're gonna, I mean, this is the church policy. Either we hold to it or we don't hold to it. What is it? And it caused a huge stink. But I'm just saying, look, if you got it, you know. So I just needed to know, you know, what, because, you know, when you're, what was I? I think I was 29 years old when I came. That's young, okay? And the first thing that you don't want to do when you're 29 years old, walking into a brand new church setting, you don't want to walk in, and the first decision that you make, it just goes, you know, right on your face. So you need to know these things. So I was asking. And different ones said, no, we really don't do anything. And I said, okay. I said, so let me, just as long as I understand, you have this position in the covenant, but you really don't take it seriously because you really don't believe it. Let's just be honest. Is that the case? Yes. Okay. Okay. As long as I know. Now, my own personal habit, my own personal practice on this area has always been total abstinence. I just, you know, and yet, as many of you know, as I have taught on this through the years from the scriptures, I cannot support a total abstinence position from the text. I'm absolutely convinced that when Jesus turned water into wine, he turned water into wine. Jesus did that. And so if I'm saying that is wrong, what am I saying about Jesus? That's okay. That's not good. All right. Now, do I recognize some of the dangers? Do I say, yes, but I can't say that is wrong when that's what Jesus did. And what does Paul say? Kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. So, my own personal practice is not something that I seek to impose upon anybody else. But I got to tell you, it's an issue of just, frankly, it's an issue of comfort for me. It's just not it's just not something I ever have to deal with. And so Terry O'Brien and I were at a pastor's meeting in another state. And there were a couple of pastor friends of mine that I had known because of some communication that I had with these guys, and I had never actually met them in person. And this was the first chance I got to meet these guys in person. And so Terry and I went out to eat with two of these guys. And we sat down, and the first thing that they did is they each ordered a beer. And Terry and I kind of looked at each other, and that's not what I'd expected. I thought of Romans 14. I thought, okay, how am I going to respond? That's a little out of my comfort zone. That's not something that I do. But they're not getting drunk. There's nothing. There's just they have before God complete freedom on that issue. And I need to just acknowledge that they have freedom on that issue, and the ministry contexts for both of those guys where they serve. One of them actually in another country, having a beer, having a glass of wine is absolutely not an issue whatsoever. It's just not even, it's in no way, shape, or form any kind of a stumbling block or anything. So it's, those kinds of things are just, are really, they're good for me because I don't like, I don't like getting pushed on that, but I got to be honest with you, just my own spirit, it's not something that I feel like I've got freedom to do. That's just me. And so if somebody said, oh, come on, Bob, you know, blah, 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 blah. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. I don't have a freedom on that. And that doesn't make me more holy at all. That doesn't make me more spiritual. I'm not going to stand before God when I die and God's going to say, oh, Bob, I'm so glad you made it without having a beer. Oh. He's not going to say that. He's not going to, on my robe, he's not going to pin the no beer medal. You know, and give me another star in the crowd. It's not going to happen. In fact, what could happen is if I rely upon that as a reason for believing that that somehow validates me, or that somehow I have earned some kind of righteousness, then that is extremely problematic. So, when I read Romans 14 and 15, and I read words like here in chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. I read that and I love to assume that I'm in the strong category. Okay? And what if I just confessed to you that on that particular issue, I'm not in the strong category. I'm in the weak category. I'm holding to a practice. I have some sensitivities where I cannot defend them completely, biblically. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oh my goodness. This whole text is so helpful. And I know I just got a couple more minutes and I'll wrap this up. But do you see the appeal that Paul is making? Because our tendency, particularly in our context in this country, if we don't like what somebody is doing, if they don't share the same preferences that we have, then what do? Well, we just pack up and we leave. Or we start our own group, and so you can have that group over there, and I'll be in this group over here. That'll be the strong group. This will be the weak group. That way you don't have to learn anything from us. We don't have to learn anything from you. That way we can both stay self-centered. You see that? But if I have to figure out how am I going to get along with somebody who is strong when I'm weak and someone who is weak in an area where I'm strong, I am forced to be confronted with the reality that there's a tendency in my own heart to consider my preferences to be more important than people. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's why I preach from the Old Testament, by the way. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness, beloved, there it is.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, not separated, not I'm gonna disassociate with you because you don't share the same preferences with me. But together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And what does he do then from verse 8 through verse 13? There are four different times he quotes now from the Old Testament. And what word is there in common in every one of those Old Testament quotations? What word? You see it kind of jumps out at you? Anybody? Gentiles. Gentiles. What's he saying? He's saying, do you realize God is saying, even back in the time when my plan focused upon the Jews, my plan has always had a view toward the Gentiles. This is what I have been driving at, to make out of people from every tribe, language, and nation one people, where though we are different generations, we are different races, we are different socioeconomic backgrounds, we are different cultures, we agree on the gospel. And the gospel drives even how we relate and discuss with each other on disputable matters. This whole thing, it's a hard conversation to have in the church today. It's very hard because the natural tendency for people is just to split. If you don't do it my way, if I don't agree with it, I'm staying home. I'm not coming. Rather than saying, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my preferences. How do I serve? How do I love? How do I see beyond some of my own cultural confinements? If it is a biblical issue, well, then we need to deal with it. But if it's not, I need to be willing to, you know, let that thing go. But that's hard work. And within Christianity today, and I'm speaking of evangelical Christianity, we don't want to work hard at these matters. It's just easier to say, well, we'll just start another group for you. That way, we don't have to make things messy. And I believe that's one of the contributing factors as to why our brand of Christianity is so shallow. We just don't ever have to prefer one another unless they're just like us. And that is sad. Particularly when you go back and you look at what the gospel is all about. Because Christ never preferred us because we were just like Him. We were as opposite of Him that we could be. And He died for us. So I want you to think in terms of your relationships even within the church. The people that you connect with, hang out with, have conversations with, the people that you do ministry with. I want you to consider or ask yourself some questions. Do I intentionally put myself only within relational circles where I'm just always comfortable with those people? Or do I ever intentionally put myself into situations where I'm getting stretched?
I don't like it, but I'm getting stretched.
Because you not only need them to stretch you, they need you to stretch them. That's how we grow as believers. We never learn anything from people who always agree with us, do we? That's the heart cry of God for His church. And that is what heaven will be about. The gospel put on display in the incredible variety of people all around one throne and one King. The church is here right now to be a taste of that. How we function is very monochromatic without any sense of variety. We fail. Father, we thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the freshness of it, not only as it speaks to how we can be declared righteous in Your sight because of the life and death of Christ in our place, but also how, having been bought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we are called to live. We are called to live preferring one another, called to live anticipating the work of Your Spirit in the lives of others and caring more about others than we do just ourselves. Father, we confess, every one of us confess that we are guilty of seeking our own comfort versus the benefit of others. We need Your help. Well, if we're going to be a body of believers who reflect the gospel in all areas, we need Your help to do so consistently, to do so humbly. And I pray that these things that we have seen here in the book of Romans will be stewarded by Your Spirit in our hearts and used to help us to grow and to look more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. You're dismissed. Next Sunday night, I'm launching a shorter series. It's going to be about a 2-month series on what does the Bible say about politics? Okay? I don't know if you hear anything in the news today about politics or anything, but oftentimes it's not biblically based. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. And so, hey, this is a good chance to venture into some helpful territory. So that'll be starting next Sunday night. Good night.